Well, I want to invite you to come on back in, and we'll continue in our time of worship by engaging in some discussion and looking into God's Word this morning. And if you're new or visiting with us here at Jericho, a special welcome to you. My name's Brad. I'm the lead pastor here. Pastor Keith's in Pennsylvania this weekend. He's doing a wedding for one of his really good friends, so he'll be back this week. You know, I had a number of people ask me at Coffee and Connection time what indeed I would be preaching on today, because we've been in a series on Judges, and you thought that last week we went to the very end of the book of Judges. And how astute of you. In fact, we did finish the book of Judges last weekend, but we didn't finish all of the Judges, if that makes any sense whatsoever. There's two more people in the Old Testament that are referred to as judges. And so we'll be looking at both of their lives today. But I want to ask you a question as we begin our look into God's Word. And kids in particular, this is for you guys, okay? So how many of you have played, especially you kids, have you played that telephone game? Do you know? Right? The telephone game where you tell somebody something and then they whisper it in somebody else's ear. And does it ever work out? Has anybody ever played it where, like, with more than five people, you could actually get to the point where it was repeated identically verbatim at the end? It never works, does it? Well, what do you guys think? Kids, what do you guys think? Where is the breakdown in the telephone game? What happens that whatever message you start with, it doesn't come out right the other end? What do you think, guys? They don't listen. Good answer, Hannah. Yeah, of course, the person saying it is obviously saying it properly. It's that the other person's not listening. What else could happen? Yeah, Ben. They could not say it correctly. That's right. Whoever's doing it could maybe mess it up a little bit. Maybe even on purpose they could mess it up a little bit. Yeah, what else? What else could happen? Well, those are pretty much your two fatal flaws in the telephone game, actually, come to think of it. You either don't say it properly or you don't hear it properly. So it's kind of the same thing in the book of Judges, actually, as we've been going through it. And, you know, what you start off with, thanks, Dan, for leading us in worship, becomes in a few short repetitions, my aunt is allergic to nasturtiums or something. But the primary problems either happen in the listening or in the speaking component. And so, in a sense, that's what's kind of happened in the book of Judges. So let me give you the quick recap. So the people in Judges chapter 1, right, God says to them, hey, we're going to take this land. I've given you this land as a gift. Let's partner together. And the people say, oh, I think we'll take the easy way out. They don't listen, do they? And then in chapter 4, God says to Barak, hey, I'm with you. I'm going to give you the victory over those people who are oppressing you. And Barak doesn't trust God. And so he decides he's going to set up a little game and make Deborah come along with him. And that'll guarantee his victory. And then God says to Gideon, go in the strength that you have to rescue Israel from the Midianites. But Gideon says, nah, I don't know if I should really do that. So I'm going to test God multiple times. And at the end of his life, he ends off track seriously, morally, and spiritually. And then a guy named Jephthah makes a foolish vow and doesn't pay any attention to what God's established in the rest of the scriptures about vows or about sacrifice or about anything, frankly. A guy named Samson, supposed to be dedicated to God for the whole of his life from birth, but he allows his impulses and his character weaknesses to gain mastery over him. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Keith talked about in chapter 17, a guy named Micah and a priest, and an entire tribe of Dan doesn't pay any attention to what God has spoken to them and given instructions to them, and they get off track. And then last week, we talked about the sewer of Scripture, chapters 19 to 21 of the book of Judges, where people come to God and say, what should we do, God? But really, they're not willing to listen to God at all. And in fact, time after time after time, again and again, they totally disregard what God has said to them and instructions that he's given to them. So this theme of what does God want to say to me versus what do I want to do with what God says to me, what am I hearing from God versus what I actually do with it, is a consistent theme through the book of Judges. But we've still got two judges to go through today, and both of them have a slight advantage in this category. So let's pray together as we look into God's Word, and we'll continue together this morning. God, we thank you for the authority of your Word. We thank you that it is truth and light and life, and that it speaks to us even today in this place. And so, God, we trust that you will be speaking to each one of us today in this place, both individually and corporately. We want to be open to hearing what it is that you have for us. And so, God, would you do that by your Spirit? And maybe that's a new concept for some of us. And so, God, I pray that you would surprise us this morning in that way, by speaking gently and clearly and consistently to each person here. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, in our series in the summer, in the book of Judges in the Old Testament, it's been called No Perfect People Allowed. So every week we've gone through, we've looked at these different characters in Judges and seeing how even though they have all of these flaws, all of these imperfections, all of these attitudes and actions that they can't quite seem to control, they still manage to accomplish amazing things for God, which gives me hope certainly for my life. So why are we in this teaching series still, you say, if we finish the book of Judges? Well, there's two other people who are mentioned as judges in the context of the Old Testament. And does anybody might guess who they are? Brody? Deborah? Yes, she was in the book of Judges. She was in chapter 4 of the book of Judges. That's right. Anybody else? Now you're going to have to go outside of the book of Judges for this one. Some guesses? Eli? Yes, he is. And then the second one? No guesses? Trev, is that your hand or are you just stretching? Wrong time to make the move. And Samuel is the other judge that's mentioned in the Old Testament. And so I've entitled the message this morning, Learning to Listen, and I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 3. And here we're introduced to our primary two characters, our judges remaining. So some quick background on our story here from chapter 3. Let's start with Eli. Eli is the primary priest at this time, at the very end of the kind of period of judges, and the Lord's tabernacle, or the place where people would go and meet with God, is in Shiloh. So he's been the priest there for a long time. He's been Israel's judge, it says in chapter 4 of 1 Samuel 18, for 40 years. So he's had a good run. He's now 98 years old. He's practically blind. And his parenting skills are also somewhat questionable in his control of his adult children. We'll look at that in a few minutes. So that's Eli. We also have Samuel, and Eli first meets Samuel's family in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, where Sam's parents faithfully come to the temple, tabernacle, and they worship the Lord. And Elkanah, Sam's dad, has two wives, Peninnah, who has children, and Hannah, who has none. And every year, when they come up for the time when they're going to meet with God, Hannah comes to the tabernacle to worship and sacrifice the Lord. And every year, she asks God about it. She says, God, every year I've asked you for the same thing. I want a son. And yet she has no children. And her husband, quite the attentive, sensitive chap, in chapter 1, verse 8, says, why are you crying? Why aren't you eating? Why be so downhearted just because you have no children? You have me. Isn't that better than 10 sons? Guys, just a little marriage tip for you from the Bible this morning. If you find yourself in this situation, this is likely not the approach to take in conversation with your spouse. But Hannah responds the best way that she can. She continues to persist in prayer in her relationship with God, and she continues to lay out her concerns before God, and time after time she asks God for a son. And one time in chapter 1, she comes to the tabernacle and she's so in anguish about this request that she's laid out to God time and time again. As she prays, Eli the priest thinks that she's drunk and goes over to kind of kick her out of the church and say, listen, lady, you got to get this under control. You can't come in here drunk. And she says, no, I'm in such deep anguish. I'm praying and asking God for something. And Eli says, well, I pray that with you that God would grant your request. And through Eli's words of affirmation and blessing, God hears Hannah's prayers. He remembers her and answers her prayers with a son, Samuel. And she names him Samuel because in chapter 1, verse 20, Samuel's name actually means heard by God. I have been heard by God. And so she makes a vow and a pledge to the Lord in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, that she's going to set aside, if God answers her prayer, she's going to set aside her son Samuel right from his birth. Almost like the Nazarite vow that Samson's parents made, but then Samson failed to keep. And so Samuel is sent to the tabernacle at a very young age to serve God. And so in chapter 3, we have Samuel, who's still very young, now living full-time at the tabernacle, assisting Eli the priest. So I'm going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel served the Lord by assisting Eli. Now in those days, messages from the Lord were very rare, and visions were quite uncommon. One night, Eli, who was almost blind by now, had gone to bed. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was sleeping in the tabernacle near the ark of God. And suddenly the Lord called out, "Samuel." "Yes," Samuel replied, "what is it?" He got up and he ran to Eli. "Here I am. Did you call me?" "I didn't call you," Eli replied. "Go back to bed." So he did. Then the Lord called out to him again, "Samuel." And again, Samuel got up and went to Eli. "Here I am. Did you call me?" "I didn't call you, my son," Eli said. "Go back to bed." Well, verse 7, Samuel did not yet know the Lord because he'd never heard a message from the Lord before. So the Lord called a third time to him and said, "Samuel." And Samuel got up and went to Eli. "Here I am. Did you call me?" Then Eli realized that it was the Lord who was calling the boy. So he said to Samuel, "Go and lie down again. And if someone calls again, say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went back to bed. And the Lord came and called as before, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel replied, "Speak, your servant is listening." It's an incredible story of this very young child, very young boy, who goes through this process of learning to listen to God. And it's interesting what the text says and what the text is quite clear about in this. And it says that Samuel doesn't recognize God's voice. Well, why would Samuel not recognize God's voice? Well, in chapter 3, verse 1, it tells us a little bit, sets some context for us, and says, part of the reason Samuel didn't recognize God's voice is that words and visions from God were very rare in his day and in his era. And that doesn't actually come as a surprise, probably, to us if we've studied the book of Judges, because from what we've studied over the course of this summer, there's a noticeable absence in this era of history of spiritual leadership. No one is, as it says in the book of Judges, everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes. And so God doesn't have people to speak to because, frankly, nobody's listening to what God has to say at every level, nationally, tribally, locally, in families. Words and visions from God are rare because people who are open to hearing and heeding them are rare. And so the whole environment of that era makes it hard to hear from God. Which kind of got me thinking a little bit about our day and time. I thought I'll ask the question and see, give me some feedback on this. What elements do you think in our day and in our time might make it hard or harder for people to hear from God? What do you think? Busyness. Yeah, in what way? Never slow down. Yeah, yeah. What else makes it hard to hear from God? Right, yeah. Other things are always on, noise, background noise in our lives, television, other things. Yeah. What else? What else makes it hard to hear from God? Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Other priorities. What else? Hearing voices is considered crazy. There are people that you should likely speak with. So, you know, you hear people talk about, "Well, I heard from God." Like audibly? Like, how does that work? Like, is it in your head? If it's in your head, like, how do you know whether it's you talking or God talking? Yeah, for those people who grew up in the church, people are like, "Oh yeah, I know what you're talking about, like hearing from God, yeah, totally." Other people are like, "Yeah, hearing voices in the head, yeah, not such a good thing. We should maybe have you examined a little bit about that." What else? What else makes it maybe hard to hear from God? We don't actually believe that he speaks to us. Yeah. And if you don't, Hebrews says, the person that comes to God has to believe that he is and that he's going to reward those who seek him. So if you don't believe that God exists and you don't believe that God's going to speak to you when you come and connect with him, then he's likely not going to do it because your absence of belief and faith. Yeah, what else? pride. In what way? Yeah, we might have to change what we're actually doing if God was to say something different about that. These are good things to keep in mind as we go through this text, that there's a lot of things that can prevent us from listening to God well and make it harder to hear. And I was really struck about a year ago, a quote, our life group was watching a DVD called Numa, and it was about noise. And the quote that was on the screen said, "Does my life look like that of a person who wants to hear from God? Does my daytimer reflect it? Does my family experience it? If God wanted to speak to me, and I believed that he did, would he be able to get an appointment? Would he be able to get a hearing? Would he be able to find a receptive and open heart to the things that he wanted to say?" So words and visions from God in this time were rare because those conditions did not exist. But we can also see that not only are words and visions from God rare, but also that in chapter 3, verse 7, this is frankly a new experience for Samuel himself as a young boy. He's not accustomed to hearing from God. It says literally, "The word of the Lord was not yet been revealed to Samuel." And so for him, here he is, he's working at the tabernacle, and the text says he's lying close to the very presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant, where God would meet with people in that day and time. And he's in proximity to God's very presence, but he doesn't have an active relationship with God. God's not been revealed to him yet. And so this is a totally new experience for Samuel to learn and understand. He's been actively serving God, but he's not trained himself to hear God's voice. He thinks, at this point, for three times, that it's Eli that's speaking to him, or someone else, even though he's lying right next to God's very presence. But yet, how many of us make the same mistake in our lives? We throw ourselves into something, you know, activities, or we throw ourselves into serving God, and we think, okay, well, we'll be in proximity to people or events that talk about God, but we don't train ourselves to actually listen to God. Maybe you work for a Christian organization, so you're busy about God's work, but you don't actually respond to his voice to you. We're so busy sometimes working for God that we don't listen to him. And Samuel was in kind of that same situation, that he was newer at this. He was just learning. God was just revealing how to respond with a listening spirit and posture. So that's kind of the bad news. The good news is that it does, over time, become easier to hear and discern God's voice with practice. As an example of this from everyday life, I can think about when we had our first child, Jared, and we lived in a townhouse complex, and I was kind of worried a little bit that, you know, maybe I would, because I'm a pretty sound sleeper, that I would sleep through any like major catastrophe that happened in our house. And that if the house burned down, you know, the smoke alarms would be going off and I would be just there sound asleep. You know, my new son lying in his crib would be just crying and crying and crying away and I wouldn't hear a thing. You know, I'd just be out for the whole of it. And further complicating this reality was that the couple that lived across the street from us had the same baby monitor as us, and they had it on the same frequency. So quite often, I would get up, you know, as I was kind of just drifting off to sleep, and I'd hear baby crying. I'd get up and go in his room, and he's sound asleep. And I thought, that is really weird. What is going on here? Well, it was that our monitor was picking up their baby crying, and they were about the same age, and so their cries kind of sounded the same, and I thought, well, this is even worse. I'm never going to be able to distinguish between their baby crying and my baby crying. Like, I'm going to be getting up, and this is going to be no good. But amazingly, over time, just without even kind of really attempting to figure this out, it just begins to happen. You begin to kind of distinguish and figure out the cry of your own child versus the cry of another child of the same age and the distinctive elements of it. And you begin to kind of even figure out the distinctive elements of the cries within the cry. There's like the "I'm hungry" cry. There's the "I need my diaper changed" cry. There's the "I'm hurt" cry. But all of that doesn't sort of instantaneously download into your brain the first time you hear your child crying. At least if you're a dad. Maybe it does if you're a mom. I'll say, just put a proviso on that. But it can be learned over time and with attention and practice that's kind of paid to these things. If the first time I rushed into Jared's room and it was actually the baby crying across the street and I threw up my hands and said, well, this is it. I'm just giving up. I'll never figure this out. I'll never be able to figure out when Jared's crying and when this other kid's crying. You would say, no, Brad, that's ridiculous. Just stick with it. Be persistent in that. Over time, that will come. But how many of us, when we talk about listening to God, we just throw up our hands in the air and we say, well, I mean, I'm sure pastors can do it, or I'm sure like super Christians or people that are like super spiritual or that pray a lot or that read their Bible a lot, like I'm sure they can do it, but like I could never do that. I'd never be able to hear and distinguish from God. And I think one thing that I'd say to you if you're in that category today is be persistent. Stick with it. Look at some of those barriers that we talked about that might prevent you from hearing God. But if you feel like you've begun to deal with some of those barriers and you still aren't quite in that zone where you feel like it's happening for you, continue to stick with it. Persist in prayer, in a community of discernment, like a life group or a spiritual friendship. And over time and with practice, it does become easier to discern and hear God's voice. Well, that's the part of the story that I think we're most familiar with, of Samuel. And that's usually where, in the picture Bibles, it kind of wraps up with this sort of gentle picture of Samuel saying, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. And we're like, yeah, right on, Samuel, good for you, you figured it out. But that isn't the end of the story at all, in fact. So Samuel says, speak, Lord, your servant is listening, but seldom do we read further and see what it is that God actually has to say. So let's pick the story up in chapter 3, verse 11. Right after this, the Lord says to Samuel, Samuel, I am about to do a shocking thing in Israel. I'm going to carry out my threats against Eli and his family from beginning to end. I've warned him that judgment is coming upon him and his family forever because his sons are blaspheming God and he has not disciplined them. So I have vowed that the sins of Eli and his sons will never be forgiven by sacrifices or offerings. Bit of a heavy message. So Samuel, verse 15, stays in bed till morning, then got up as usual, opened the doors of the tabernacle, but he was afraid to tell Eli what the Lord had said to him. But Eli called out to him and said, Samuel, my son. Here I am, Samuel responds. And Eli wants to know, obviously. What did the Lord say to you? Tell me everything, and may God strike you and even kill you if you hide anything from me. A little bit harsh, but maybe they had that kind of thing going on. Samuel told Eli everything. He didn't hold anything back. And Eli says, it is the Lord's will, Eli replied. Let him do what he thinks is best. It's a bit of a good news, bad news scenario, isn't it? The good news is that Samuel is learning to listen. The bad news is that now he has to do something with that capacity and with that knowledge. And it's an interesting kind of quandary that you can see developing in young Samuel's mind. Should I tell Eli about this? What do you do when you hear a message from God? What do you do when you hear something that you know is God, that he's put it on your heart or put it on a message? And yet the message is not good news. The content of his message is essentially a repetition of another word of the Lord that God gave to a prophet in chapter 2, who comes and says very much the same thing to Eli. And so Eli's already been warned about this once, and yet God sends another message to Samuel. In verse 3, verse 13, it says, Eli's sons had literally made themselves contemptible in the sight of God. And chapter 1 and chapter 2 talk about why and how they did this. They were laying with the young girls who helped in the tabernacle. They were greedy for profit. They disregarded God's pattern for worship. And what would happen primarily here in their case is that when you would come up to Shiloh to meet with God, it was a yearly festival that you would come up and bring a sacrifice to the Lord. So you would sacrifice the lamb, and the priest would kind of cut it up, and then they would burn the fat as a burnt offering, and the smoke would ascend up to God. And then oftentimes they'd boil the meat, and you'd eat it, and you'd kind of sit down and have some connection time with God and with your family. But as the meat was being boiled, what the priests would do is they would come along with a little fork, a little kind of three-pronged hooks, and they'd reach in and they'd pull out, And whatever they got out of the pot was theirs. That was kind of the way that the priests, it was kind of part of their salary package in that day and time. And so they put their forks in and they'd kind of pull out whatever was cooking, and then, you know, whatever they came out, they got to keep. But Eli's sons thought, hey, this is a good gig. We can do one better than that. So as people would come in, just as people were cutting up and butchering the meat, they would say to people, oh, hey, folks, we are tired, frankly, of boiled meat all of the time. So we would like to roast ours. I want to have a little barbecue. So why don't you just give us the meat now? And people would say, well, that's not how it works. Like, God has given us specific instructions. Like, you're supposed to burn the fat to the Lord, and then you're supposed to boil it. And they'd say, no. Don't. Who's the priest here? Like, just don't give us a bad time. You want to give it to us now? If you don't want to, we'll take it by force. And so they would take it away from them, and then they would do whatever they wanted with it. And they were bullying the people that would come for worship. Now, no pastors today would do that, certainly, hopefully not, anyways. But the effect of this, cumulatively, was that word was getting out around the whole of the country saying, listen, it's not even worth it going up to the temple of the Lord to worship anymore, because Eli's sons, they're not even real priests, and they're going to steal all of the stuff that you brought to give to the Lord anyways. And so God says, listen, this is a dangerous place for your sons to be in, because they are turning people away from the worship of God because of their own greed and immorality. People are actively choosing not to worship God because of the reputation of your sons, Eli. And specifically, Eli has done nothing to father them, as their father, to discipline them and to stop this pattern in any way from continuing to occur. He knows of it. He's been warned about it already. And now this young boy has to receive a message from God to take to his boss and say, listen, God is going to do what he's promised and execute judgment on your family because of the things that your sons have done. And sure enough, in chapter 4, judgment does fall on Eli's house. The ark of God is captured in battle. His two sons are killed in the same day. And when a messenger comes and brings him the news, he falls over backwards, he breaks his neck, and he dies. And Samuel's prophecy is fulfilled. In chapter 2, the prophecy that God gave to Eli was this: I will honor those who honor me, and I will despise those who despise me. I will despise those who think lightly of me or treat the worship of me lightly. Eli and his sons thought very lightly and trivially of God and the worship of God and their relationship with him. Their attitude showed it. Their actions showed it. And ultimately, in their case, God warned them, and ultimately they paid for it with their lives. So though Eli was a judge for 40 years, again he evidences for us this pattern of a judge who perhaps exercises some wisdom and good leadership, but in the end fails in a number of significant categories. And we're to contrast this with the life and the ministry of Samuel, a man who has learned to listen to God and who, it says in chapter 7, is the last judge of Israel. Look with me at the last few verses of Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 to 21. It says, as Samuel grew up, the Lord was with him, and everything that Samuel said proved to be reliable. And all of Israel, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord continued to appear at Shiloh and gave messages to Samuel there at the tabernacle. And Samuel's words went out to all of the people of Israel. Sounds like a much better judge, doesn't he, in many ways, than Eli. But Samuel's not perfect. Remember the theme of our study of the book of Judges is no perfect people allowed. And Samuel has some flaws of his own. Though he does many, many good things that you can read about in 1 Samuel in his life, there are some elements that he fails in significantly. He's a flawed messenger. Remember what his message was to Eli. His message to Eli was, Eli, you need to get your sons under control. They're mocking God by the way in which they conduct their office. Their greed and their perversion of power is dangerous and disdainful to God. Well, things come, as we've seen in the book of Judges over and over and over again, full cycle. And so Samuel starts off really, really well, but by the time he gets to the end of his ministry, in chapter 8, verse 3, it says that his own sons, he appoints them as judges over the people of Israel, and his own sons are greedy for money, and they pervert justice, just like Eli's sons did. And so this ultimately propels the people of Israel to ask for a king, which Samuel is greatly upset about, and yet at the same time, his sons are not in a spiritual leadership capacity to have any authority in the life of the nation. It's like in his life, he's forgotten the contents of the original message that he received from God. It's like he tells Eli, and he sees that path, and he sees it come to fruition, and he sees all of the things that materialize if he's to go down that road, but he doesn't make the necessary life adjustments in his own parenting style and his own life to incorporate those learnings. I think that happens, doesn't it? Have you ever seen somebody declare what they've told you as a message from God to others, and yet they've completely failed to stay consistent with that message in their own lives and live that message out themselves? To me, anyways, that's kind of a core definition of hypocrisy. Telling somebody that they ought to do something because God wants them to do it, and having no willingness to do that in your own life. Oh, you ought to give money to the poor. That's what you ought to do, but not do it yourself. I have a message from God for you about integrity in your business relationships, and you need to make some adjustments, and yet you make no adjustments in your own practices. Or people that run around with the Bible and say, well, friend, God just laid this verse on my heart for you today, and it's about you and all the things you need to change in your life, and yet they don't take that same attitude to hear from God and change those things in their life. People that say, well, the Bible really talks about that issue you've got going on in your life there, doesn't it? And yet they're not willing to submit to the authority of Scripture themselves. It doesn't ring true, does it, when people run around saying, I have a message from God for you, and yet they don't live that out in their own life and in their practice. They're quick to think of how other people need to change, but not allow the Word of God to speak to their own heart and their own life, to get into those deeper and private places to bring conviction of sin and a call for repentance and righteousness. It can be easier, like Samuel, to pass along messages from God about other people's lives and other people's parenting skills and other people's follies, but not to spend the rigor and the time prayerfully considering my own. And I think that's one of the things that comes out as we round out this series in the book of Judges, is that even Samuel, who you think this guy is going to get it together, he's going to certainly lay a groundwork as a prophet and as someone who listens to God carefully, who learned to do it when he was young. Certainly he's going to be able to continue through on this track and right some of the wrongs and challenge some of that thinking. And yet, in the cycle of his own life and experience, he comes to that place where he's back repeating the very same sins that Eli repeated. Well, we're going to move, as we round out this morning and round out our series, into a time of communion. So I'm going to ask Dan and the team if they would come. And this morning what we want to do is create a place at the communion table where you can hear from God, and where you can practice that skill, and where you can begin to engage on that front again. And maybe this is something totally new for you. The Bible talks about the communion celebration in 1 Corinthians, and it describes it as a meeting place, and it describes, first thing it talks about is having an ability or a capacity for self-analysis, and saying, is there anything that I need to get right in my own life? Asking questions like, am I in active relationship with God? And if not, the Scriptures counsel that we should simply abstain and work on settling those issues. The other thing that that 1 Corinthians says is that the communion celebration is for those who have named the name of Jesus as their forgiver and leader in life, who are following Christ in an active way. And maybe you've never done that here today. Maybe Samuel's experience describes your own. You say, you know, I've been hanging around church for a while, maybe your whole life. I've been hanging around churchy people. I've been hanging around stuff, but I've never actually taken that step personally to engage with God and come into a place of personally relating to Him and engaging in a personal adventure with Jesus. And you can do that here today, and it's just a simple prayer can start you on that journey. And it's a simple prayer just with three words: sorry, please, and thank you. Come to God and say, God, if I want to begin this process with you, I need to say sorry. I need to say that I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry for my pride. I'm sorry for all of those things that we mentioned that prevent us from hearing from God. I'm sorry that I have decided to this point in my journey to live life my way and on my own terms. And I acknowledge that I can't do that. And so I want your forgiveness. I want you to enter my life. I want you to begin to change my life. I want you to begin to breathe something new into my life by your Spirit here in this place today. And then you'd say, thank you. You'd say, God, thank you for your promise. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, which is what we celebrate at the communion table. I acknowledge that that was sufficient, that you took my place. You paid the penalty for my sins. Thank you for giving me the privilege, your word says, of being called a child of yours, for every person who's made that decision in their life. And you'd say, God, I receive you by faith today in this place. And maybe that's you. You're like Samuel. It says God hadn't been revealed to him yet today. Maybe God's revealed himself to you here in this place today. And you say, you know what? I need to respond to that by faith. And certainly you can go to the communion table and talk to either Don and Eve or Joel and Sharon, who will be there to help you and pray with you, answer any questions you might have, and take communion today. Maybe you're here today and you're already a Christian, but you would identify with the title of our series and say, yeah, I'm in that boat. I'm the whole no perfect people allowed. And you say, I want to learn. I want to grow in my capacity to listen to God, to hear from Him. And this communion table today is for you. Whether it's a first time with the practice or whether it's something you say, you know what, I've just become rusty on that. Or I'm new at this. I need to kind of figure that out a little bit. Maybe you need to come, you need to do what some of the suggestions were that people talked about earlier. Maybe you need to quiet your life down before you come to the communion table. And just allow the team to sing. And you say, I'm just going to stay in my seat. I'm just going to quietly reflect on what God is speaking to me about. You need to go for a walk outside and just be quiet for a bit and hear what God is saying to you. Get rid of some of that distraction and noise. And Dan and the team are going to lead us in several songs. I want to ask you to just use this opportunity to make these songs your prayer to God this morning. And here at Jericho, our practice of communion is that we have two tables set up at the side. And so whenever you feel that you're ready to do that, and if you're here with your kids and with your family, if your kids have made that decision, and we'll just let you as parents be the ones who can take your kids there and engage with them and teach them and explain to them what it is that we're doing as we remember through the cup, Christ's blood shed for us, for our sins, for the forgiveness of sins, and the bread, which symbolizes his body broken for you and for me. And so whenever you're ready, you can just head up to the tables. As I said, there'll be couples up there to pray with you and engage with any questions that you have, help you walk through this process of listening to God. I want to just invite us as individuals and as a group of people to imagine in our minds and in our hearts, what would it look like in my life today? What would it look like in this place today? What would it look like in our city, in my area of employment, in my family, in my school as I head back into that environment? If I tuned up my ability to listen to God this morning, what would it look like if there was a whole group of people who had the courage and the audacity to say to God, you know what, God, whatever you say to us, we are willing to do and step out in faith and in obedience? What would it look like if God spoke to you here in this place today and asked you for a renewed commitment to obedience by His Spirit, to listen and obey? I invite you to think about those things and reflect And then just whenever you're ready, head over to the communion table and couples can pray with you there if you'd like, or you can just take it and take it back to your seats and pray where you're at and engage in remembering what Christ has done for us and ask God to speak to you in a fresh and new way this morning. So God, we say here corporately that we're open to hear and receive from you. We say that as individuals. We say, speak, for your servants are listening. Would you lead us to that place of obedience and rest and give us a renewed and fresh encounter with you this morning. In Jesus' name.